This morning we have Restoring the Soul. This is the title of our message, part three, Encouragement and Biblical Counseling. We come this morning to our final teaching in our short series regarding biblical counseling. It was at the encouragement of the eldership, and of course we believe it to have been the will of God that we teach on this subject, encouraging you, each one of you, to minister God's word one to another. Our participation in this ministry is vital, for by it Christ washes his church with the water of the word, presenting to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but a bride that is holy and blameless, even as her husband is holy and blameless. Isn't it interesting that the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ washes the church with the water of the word? And he said it's by that that he presents to himself a church in all of her glory. Church, if we want to be the glorious church that God has called us to be, we must be a people of the word who are washing one another with the word. Amen? So what an awesome calling and yet a great responsibility we who believe in Christ possess, that we should proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present each one complete, mature in Christ. It is, church, for this purpose that we labor, striving according to Christ's power, which church mightily works within us, ministering his word to the church. So, brothers and sisters, as fellow members of the body of Christ, so must we participate in the building up of the body, that the true knowledge of the Son of God would become, would cause us to mature to that measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Be encouraged, each one, to follow your Savior in this ministry of his word as the church is edified, so that your Lord and Master will be glorified. For our study, let us again recall that the ministry of biblical counseling involves any instruction, teaching, encouragement, reproof, correction, training, and rebuke of one Christian to another. It may take place formally or informally, one-on-one or with many involved. Such counseling, communication, sharing, and imparting is solely based on the sound pronouncement of the Scripture, where biblical teaching and biblical principle are applied, with the goal being individual conformity to Christ, that each and every believer would be made adequate in Christ, equipped for and practicing every good work. That's quite a mouthful, but there it is. With the ministry of biblical counseling then being quite involved, we in three short teachings have only cracked open the door, giving an introduction only, while hoping to bring correction as has been necessary, also desiring to raise interest in this vital ministry. That said, and as mentioned last week, the secretaries have prepared a list of resources for you where you can take it upon yourself to further yourself in this much-needed ministry of the church. I pray that this teaching has provoked you to get involved in this ministry and that you will take it upon yourself to grow in this ministry. Now, I'll tell you that as we compiled the initial resource list, we found that we had compiled nearly 100 worthy resources. But considering that to be a bit overwhelming, we pared it down to a list of 23. The list of 23 resources for biblical counseling is available to you this morning. It's on the table near the front doors. Please feel free to take one per family, please. And then, in a few weeks, after you had time to review that list and maybe order some of those resources, we will provide for you the more extensive list. And by the way, if there are some of these resources that you would like to have and you cannot afford them, please let us know and we will do what we can to provide them for you. We want the church to be trained in this ministry. Now again, why biblical counseling? MacArthur writes, "The church must recover her confidence in the spiritual resources God provides. We must return to the conviction that Scripture alone is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I am convinced, he writes, that far more is at stake than the average Christian realizes. If evangelicals do not rediscover biblical counseling and reinstate God's word to its rightful place as the supreme discerner and mender of the thoughts and intents of the heart, we will lose our testimony to the world. These matters are that critical. And to that we say, amen. Now, during the first of our teachings, we spent much time talking about the sufficiency and authority of God's word in biblical counseling. After taking a serious look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, which says that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, and that it is by these that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, we then began what was meant to be a corrective exercise where we considered what biblical counseling is and is not. While the need appears to be there, I am not going to take the time to rehearse all of that again, what biblical counseling is not and what it is. But I do strongly encourage you to again listen to that teaching. It's available to you on the internet. You can get a copy of it on a CD. I am encouraging the church to listen to that teaching again. Beloved, it's very important that in ministering to others, we minister the word and not think of gossip sessions and the dispensing of non-biblical advice, nor the taking of one side, or the passing along of erroneous information, nor the making of non-biblical judgments as Christian counseling. And this happens all the time. Two Christians counseling each other in gossip, talking about others, slandering others, bringing accusations against other is not Christian counseling, let alone biblical counseling, but it is sin. It is non-Christian. It is antichrist. Such violates the word of God rather than promoting it. We all need to learn what biblical counseling is and is not, and then break away from our awful habit of sharing in sin and calling it counseling, even going so far as assuming that we're doing God a service in such counseling when it's sinful. Beloved, some in the church, by communicating with others in regard to their problems, actually thwart the biblical counseling efforts of your pastors. Of course, it is the fallen tendency of people to seek out the advice of those who will take their side, who will slam another, and then tell them what they want to hear, letting them play the innocent victim instead of building them to be the obedient believer whom God calls them to be. A person may very well be victimized, but what does it profit them to keep them there? And what is God's will for them? Is it not to come up and to live the life of an overcomer? And beloved, let me say this. God's will for them is to receive healing. And such healing does not come by hating others. It's quiet in here, and it ought to be. Very often, when one does not hear what they want to hear in counseling, they seek sympathizers. We must be very careful not to allow that to happen, where we ourselves begin to sympathize with somebody and in that contradict the biblical counseling they're receiving. And dear church, let me tell you, I'm not saying this because I don't have something else to say. But I'm saying this because within this congregation, some are hindering the ministry of others, even their pastors. In regard to biblical counseling, there are times when we pastors have spent many hours undoing what others in the congregation have done through poor biblical application, through non-biblical opinion, by taking sides, even as they actually bolster their counselee in ungodly attitudes. Think about it. Think of what it's like to have a plan for biblical counseling only to find out that another Christian has interfered in that plan, and that the one you have been counseling has decided to act according to the uninformed counsel of another. Literally, church, such hindrances have delayed progress in many cases, and that by months. So if someone comes to talk to you about their situation, seeking your counsel, it is vitally important that you ask a question before giving any advice. If they are counseling, you ask the question, are you counseling with someone else? And if they are, then send them back to the one who has already invested in them. Because you can write it down. You can write it down. Things will not be presented exactly as they were the first time. When a counselee isn't hearing what they want, they will oftentimes begin to seek other counsel and even go so far as to make accusations against the one who is counseling them. Look, believe you me, there are those whose lives are in such ungodly turmoil that when they do not hear what they want to hear, they will take it upon themselves to go about causing division within the church, gossiping and maligning others. And church, we cannot allow that to happen. We need to be wiser than that. That is the very thing each of us as biblical counselors must shut down. Putting an end to the counselee's sin, which is in part what got them in their mess in the first place. Many a well-meaning believers, by failing to practice good biblical counseling, have actually served to perpetuate a person's sin, actually falling into sin themselves, allowing the counselee to make accusations, taking those accusations as true upon the unconfirmed word of the distraught and unhappy counselee. Church, where is wisdom? Where is Christ in that? Now again, I'm saying these things for a reason, not only because this is related to biblical counseling, but because we need this correction. Surely by now, church, we should be farther along than this, that we need to be told not to participate in that which makes for division is a little appalling, is it not? Biblical counseling is about God's healing, reconciling, bringing together, which the taking of sides and the sharing in divisive conversation and the receiving accusation and sharing in gossip does not contribute, but harms. So I want to say, come on, church. Let us be a people who are biblically astute. Those who counsel others in Scripture take others to the Scripture, lifting them heavenward rather than joining them in the cesspool of their sin. Now then, moving along. Last week, in an effort to understand how one can carry out the ministry of biblical counseling, we began to examine 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, which is the Apostle Paul's word to Timothy as he instructed them in the ministry, he instructed him in the ministry of the word. And so I want to read that text, 2 Timothy 3, 14, reading four verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In considering the 16th verse, we came to understand that Paul's Spirit-breathed list, where he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, is not a random list, but a list specifically ordered as presented. Here, this is the biblical process, the method and pattern by which we may minister the word, counseling others biblically. We bring the soul in need the word, that they may profit from the power of it by teaching the word, that the word itself may bring reproof and correction, as it is living and active, piercing as far as the soul, division of soul and spirit, powerful to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whereupon, when we get to that point then, the believer may be trained in the righteousness of Christ, equipped to live as a mature believer, so they won't end up where they've been, living in the fullness of the stature that belongs to our Lord. If we're going to minister the word to others, that they may realize the victory of Christ over their trials and tribulations, then after being assured that the individual is a true believer, we must begin to minister to them by teaching God's word to them. Obviously, this is where biblical counseling begins, with the teaching of the Bible by the washing of the water of his word. We open the word to teach them the standard of God for life and practices, showing that we are to be conformed to Christ, and that anything less misses the mark. The biblical counselor constantly says, God says, this is the word of God. God says. At this point, then, we must press upon the needy soul the obedience of faith. If they believe in Christ and his word, then they must act according to Christ and his word, for faith without works is dead. That kind of faith, a non-saving faith. So if a person will not obey Christ, then what do we know? Their salvation is in question. Who are you to judge their salvation? I'm not anybody to judge their salvation, but to let the word of God judge their salvation. So we're applying the word of God, amen? So we want to know, will you obey Christ? And as Jesus said, John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So what's the opposite? The one who has his commandments and does not keep them, he doesn't love the Lord. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So a counselor may say, counselee, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of your soul? Are you committed to him? Then you have his word and are to obey him. If you love him, you will obey him. This is God's standard for all his people. Now all the way through, where there is sin, sin must be addressed as the scripture calls it. We do no one any good by cushioning sin. Sin must be called what the Bible calls it. In other words, alcoholism is drunkenness. Having a fling is called fornication or adultery. Not telling the whole truth or misrepresenting the truth is called deception and lie. Talking about others is gossip, which God thoroughly condemns. We get the idea, when teaching the word, upholding the standard of God, we identify sin for the heinous and ruinous thing it is, calling what the Bible calls it, sin. A horrible, personal offense against the holy God. In identifying sin for what it is, we teach the counselee that sin is first and foremost that offense before the holy God who saved them through the sacrifice of his son, calling them to repent of their sin, forsaking it, being conformed to Christ. This then actually gets us to the next step, 2 Timothy 3:16, that step that says, after the word of God profits the believer through teaching, it then profits the believer in reproof. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. So let us define reproof. Spiros Zodiades explains that the word reproof means conviction with certain persuasion. It speaks of refuting adversaries, refuting that which is against God. Further, this conviction not only lays down the charge before the person who is in sin, but it includes the idea that they become convinced of the truth and their guilt. So conviction not only shows the person that they're guilty, but it convinces them of it, where they will come to God and say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. So it's a rather full word. The scripture is profitable and powerful for such conviction, as the scripture reveals God and a standard of holiness. Who can look upon the holy God and not see the awfulness of their sin flashing before them like a red warning light? Danger, danger, danger. The goal of biblical counseling is to bring a person to that point. Danger. There's sin in your life. Now, church, while this conviction is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit, yet listen, the Holy Spirit has made us instruments by which the word is pronounced and applied, and the Holy Spirit convicts. This conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and works through us as we pronounce the word he breathed out. If such conviction were our work, we wouldn't need the scripture. And that's why some don't use the scripture, because they think it's their work. But because this is God's work, we pronounce his word, and through us he accomplishes his will, even in the hearts and minds of men. Amazing. I can't change the heart of a soul, but boy, God can. So we pronounce his word, and he does his work. Amen. What's the preacher doing except exercising faith? We pronounce God's word, and we try to impress it upon your souls with conviction. Amen? But God has to do the work. I don't know of any preacher who can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's an exercise of faith. So who do you believe in? Your own ability? Or that God has chosen his word to be the means by which he convicts the soul? The conviction wrought by the Spirit through the teaching of his word will bear upon the counseling, and thanks be to God. This may sound odd, but thanks be to God that the counseling will become most uncomfortable in their unforsaken sin, as God presses upon them his holy standard. And he's pressing upon them his holy standard not as a mere suggestion, but as his personal imperative for them. They will become uncomfortable. And beloved, would that all sinners become uncomfortable in their sin. Talk about uncomfortable. What's going to be like when they stand before God and then involuntarily kneel? Here, by the pronouncement and application of the word of God, the counselee does not come to think of his sin as merely counterproductive or something that may not be best but is tolerable, but that which must be forsaken and will bring them to ruin. Such reproof shows the sinner that they themselves are guilty as charged, and that such sin must be turned from just as God requires. If in biblical counseling we seek to truly relieve individuals of their guilt, then we must first establish that they are guilty. And this is what the word does. We need to hold up the mirror of God's word so they can get a reflection of themselves and be convicted of their sin. When one's case is taken before the judge of the word, and they are shown to be in sin by the pronouncement of the word, then will the Holy Spirit throw down the gavel pronouncing guilty, convicted. And it is then, when one sees that they are guilty and convicted of sin, that they will be moved to confess their sin and receive the forgiveness of God, where he removes their sin, the guilt of their sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west. That's where we're going. But how does God remove sin if someone doesn't say, I'm a sinner? Follow me? People don't get saved from sin unless they're convinced they're a sinner. So this conviction brings the counselee to confess their sin. As Adams wrote, it is impossible to acknowledge guilt, it is possible to acknowledge guilt inwardly or outwardly without repenting of it or changing one's way. But there can be no repentance without acknowledging guilt. Until one is convinced of his wrongdoing, he cannot repent. The New Testament word for repentance means a rethinking, a change of mind. Without an inner conviction of error and sin, there is no reason for rethinking. And without conviction, there is no reason to expect a change of behavior. Sometimes when we're counseling people, they'll say, well, okay, I give up. I give in. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for somebody to sit there, broken over their sin, saying, I need Jesus. We're not looking for concession. We're looking for conviction. Repentance, a turning to God. Church, without conviction, there's no reason to expect a change in behavior. And so then we see how good and how profitable it is for us to take someone to the mirror of the word. For scripture is profitable, powerful for reproof, for conviction of sin. This necessary conviction of the Holy Spirit is brought upon the individual as the word of God is accurately impressed upon them. And we are instruments in this ministry. Let me tell you something. This is a great error in the preaching of the evangelical church, where we are not confronting people in their sin. It's a great error. We have altar calls to come accept Jesus, but we don't tell them what they're repenting of, what they're turning from. We just say, your life will be better, as if it has been comparatively good. That's error. And you know what people are telling us? The church growth experts? Man, if you talk about sin, people won't be in your church. But let me tell you something. If you don't talk about sin, those in your church won't be Christians. And so we apply this all the way down to our personal counseling one to another. Where there is sin, it needs to be pointed at. The scripture needs to be applied, and there needs to be conviction. Now, church, be forewarned. For few, when shown their sin, will initially appreciate the conviction. Oh, goody. I want to be convicted. I will tell you that over the years, I have learned to really appreciate the Spirit's conviction because I need it. I didn't say I like it. But I've learned to appreciate it. What I really don't like is that I need it. I don't like seeing myself as I really am. When the light of God's word shines upon me, I see that there's areas of sin that still need to be dealt with. And I still need to be growing. Sanctification is still taking its work upon me. But we need to learn to appreciate the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when you're counseling others and you show them their sin, they initially will not, very seldom do they appreciate that conviction. But at that, church, do not lose heart, for it is the pain of guilt that God employs to bring one to their knees. When the Spirit of God bears heavily upon them, they may want to run from your presence. I've had that happen where people get up and run out of my office. Literally, I'm not joking. Some will hate you for it and never talk to you again. They will love it if you speak of another's sin and will feel slighted if you have forced them to face their own sin. They want to consider the sin of others really bad and theirs not so bad and quite excusable, kind of cute. But we who counsel them in Scripture cannot allow them to escape the conviction of the Scripture, for their continuance in sin will bring condemnation upon their head. The Scripture is that means by which the Holy Spirit convicts the soul, counseling the souls in the Word, washing them with the water of the Word. And I know what they're going to tell you. Why are you so hard? Well, don't be hard. Let the Word of God be hard. You know, this Scripture that brings healing is the same Scripture that breaks. And some of us need to be broken in our sin so we realize how sweet the healing is. As I illustrated last week, when addressing adultery, bring up the verses of Scripture that condemn adultery. And I mean condemn it. When addressing one who is given to dishonesty, then read the verses of Scriptures that condemn lying and deceit. If you are addressing disobedience to parents, then bring up the verses of Scripture that condemn that sin and faint not in it. Don't shrink back, but love the one you counsel by bringing the full weight of the Word of God to bear upon them and bring it upon them without apology. They may run from your presence, but beloved, you scattered the seed. And when you do that, know this, it's an exercise of faith. You have scattered the seed that it may fall on good soil and produce much good. And as you have scattered the seed of the Word, know this, the Word is powerful, profitable for correction, conviction, reproof. Now that does take me to the third step here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Word of God is profitable for correction. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. This is the only place in the Bible that this word for correction appears. It literally means to stand something up, to make something stand up again. And in this context, it means to place in a correct moral standing or position. It is to rectify that which has fallen. The Word of God is profitable, powerful, for setting aright that which has gone wrong. The Scripture is not only concerned with exposing sin and error, but it just as much is concerned with setting things aright. And if I may put it this way, after the Scripture knocks one off their horse by showing them their sin, so to speak, showing them that they've been riding the horse of life wrongly, then it concerns itself with setting them back on the horse so they will ride through life rightly. Having thought of life through the lens of sin, having been conformed to this world, they must now think differently. That is, they must be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, living according to God's will rather than the fallen will of the unregenerate, enslaved man. What is the produce of one who thinks as God does, who through repentance has a different outlook on life and their sin and their situation? Because they are repentant, having a change of mind, having their mindset renewed in regard to their life, and because they have been transformed by the renewing of their mind and are viewing their situation as heaven does rather than as a sin-tainted emotion dictates, they will now begin to produce the good fruit of righteousness. I used to have a pastor that would give this illustration all the time. He would say, if I have a bucket and it's full of acid and you kick it, what's going to come out? And people would say acid. He said, no, sweet water. No acid. No, sweet water. No, you're going to get acid out of it. And so here's what we're trying to do. Through the Word of God, as the Spirit brings conviction, the acid is poured out. Through the Spirit of God, as that acid has been poured out, through correction, filled with sweet water. So what's in the person? Acid, sweet water. If it's acid, they need the Scripture. Once the acid's out, they need to be filled with sweet water. How are we going to do that? Bring them the Scripture. The Scripture, the Scripture. Once the acid is poured out, the Scripture is put in, and they bring the Scripture brings correction, then they will produce the good fruit of righteousness. In other words, where they have sinned and turned from it, they then confess their sin to God and others, unveiling their sin, turning from it. Church, sin is not to be hidden and covered over, but opened up, confessed to God and to others. Where they have sinned against another, they genuinely desire and truly seek forgiveness. Where restitution can be made, they seek full restitution, even going the extra mile. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus. He says, "All that I've stolen I will repay, and more." When you come to Christ, and you're convicted of your sin, and you want to do what's right, you don't try to measure out the smallest amount of righteousness, but you want it to overflow. They bear this fruit of righteousness by exchanging their old way of life for the new way of Christ. Where they loved their selfish sin, now they love Christly righteousness, which is made manifest in righteous living. And if this church is not happening, then it shows that their affections have not changed. There's not really repentance. So what do? We bring in the Word of God, so there's conviction. There's not going to be correction until there's conviction. There's not going to be conviction until there's teaching. Galatians 5:22 through 24 says, you know what? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control to everybody but their spouse. To everybody but their enemy. No. Apple trees bear apples. And it doesn't matter who's around them. Apple trees bear apples. Where the fruit, where the Spirit is, the fruit that is born is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Unless there's a deep issue going on and they're really struggling, then bitterness can come out. No. The fruit of the Spirit is consistently, constantly, no matter the situation, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And why? Because there's been correction. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And because that flesh with its passions and desires have been crucified, now the fruit of the Spirit is born. Where there was acid, now there's sweet water. So the goal is not only to bring the counselee to conviction where they repent of their sin, but to bring them to bear the good fruit of God. Remember when John the Baptist scolded the Pharisees? They came to be baptized, but they weren't repentant in their heart. He told them this in Luke chapter 3. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. You brood of vipers, you came to be baptized. It's not about getting dunked in water, boys. It's about living as God would have you. He was saying to them, be corrected and set upright. After that, the multitudes were questioning Jesus, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. If you have had a change of mind, that conviction has rolled, and you have had a change of mind, then be corrected, and live rightly as the word says. Bear the fruit of repentance. Do what is right before God who saved you through the cross of his son. Beloved, as we counsel others in the word, bringing the scripture to bear upon them as it relates to their situation, the word of God will profit them, powerfully working true correction, making their life right both in word and deed. And then lastly, having seen the counsel he brought to this point by the power of God's word, we must employ his word to train them in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's very important that the teaching, the conviction, and the correction comes before we train them in righteousness, because we do not want to teach them a learned behavior, but because they are born of God, we want to teach them what it is to be conformed to Christ. In other words, I do not want to teach my children or my grandchildren to act a certain way because I said so. I want them to learn to act in a certain way because it's in their heart to do so. So it's an exercise on the heart. So the teaching and the conviction and the correction has to come. Then we train them in righteousness. Now let's try to grasp what this training in righteousness is. As Zodiades explained, the word translated training originally spoke only of instructing children with discipline. It later was broadened to include the idea of instructing all God's people, still carrying the idea of discipline, and that's how it's employed here. We find the word in Ephesians 6:4, where Paul wrote, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline," that is training, "and the instruction," that is counsel of the Lord. And the thought is found in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it." How does one train them up except in a structured, disciplined way, employing rebuke when needful and when beneficial for the individual? For the benefit of this study, let me put this in very, very, very simple terms. The individual needs to be discipled. The Christian counselor disciples. That's what he's been doing all the way through. It's just after he has taught the word, after there has been conviction, and after there has been correction, now the person is really ready to be discipled. They may actually be in the mess they are in simply because no one ever discipled them. And so they don't know how to live. They don't know how to sustain a godly life where they view all things as heaven does. So they may need to be trained in righteousness so as to live as Christ commands them to. As a follower of Jesus Christ in church, disciples are made as they are trained in the Word of God. Of course. There's no other way to disciple someone in Christ but through his word. Proper discipleship puts off sin and error and improper living. Believers need good theology so they will know how to think and live good godly lives. This disciple making includes the training, the counseling, and the disciplines of the Christian life so that they will not return to the same pit they are coming out of. So they will approach trial and tribulations quite differently. Training in righteousness includes such things as training them to read and study God's word on a daily basis, that they would give themselves to continuous prayer, that they would avail themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word, that they would live day in and day out as Christ commands, denying themselves, laying down their life, living for Christ. And of course, on and on we could go. I do believe, as a side note, that this fall we're going to have some training on discipleship. So we're going to help you in that ministry also. Now, the point is this, that after there has been teaching and reproof and correction, that all of this is followed by the maturation process whereby one comes to consistently live the life of Christ, bringing them to the point that they will say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's where we want to bring them. And church, hear me. If we do not disciple our counselees by training them in righteousness, whereby they learn to put off the old life, that old life of sin, and put on the new life of Christ, learning to walk in the newness of life with old things behind them, and behold, all things having become new, then you can be sure, if we don't bring them to this point, that they will be back needing more teaching, reproof, and correction. And we see this sometimes where people have this life cycle. Problems, 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 out of them, problem, out of it, problem, out of it, problem, out of it. Who's going to disciple that precious soul? So they don't live in a vicious cycle. God's only means for us in this ministry of training in righteousness, where we disciple the counselee, is his word. We have nothing else. Oh, the Spirit, of course. But the Spirit working through his word. All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that those who are of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why? Again, biblical counseling. Because the words of God are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. And through them, God restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. For his word endures forever, is more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, warns the people of God. And yet, in keeping his word, there is great reward for the people of God. Now then, church, this is my appeal. Let us commit ourselves corporately as the body of Christ and individually as members of the body of Christ to the ministry of the word through biblical counseling. I can tell you with utmost certainty, this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, I pray that the seeds that we have scattered over the last 3 weeks will land on good soil, take root in our hearts, and bear much good fruit to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us, as we have had a mode of relating to other people, that where there has been sin, that we would repent of it, turn from it. And Lord, we would minister your word one to another. And that we would never meet. We would never sit and converse without you being glorified in that meeting and conversation. That your truth would be exalted so that you would be exalted. Lord, that we would be a people who are constantly washing one another with the water of your word, participating in that ministry which you have called us to. And Lord, I pray for the church universal and for this local congregation called Heritage Christian Fellowship. Lord, that we would be a church in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But Lord, that as you see us as holy and blameless, we would in our practices be holy and blameless. Let us cling to your word and let us speak your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God, we pray. Amen.